Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you're using one of the ESV Bibles, it's page 995. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 1978, a psychiatrist named M. Scott Peck entered the already crowded field of self-help books with his book titled The Road Less Traveled. But his book was different from the others, and you could tell that by the very first line of his book. It started with three words: life is difficult. And he was right. In 1952, Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, he wrote a booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws. He wrote the booklet to explain the essentials of the Christian faith and especially how to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The very first line of Dr. Bright's booklet was this, quote, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. And Dr. Bright was right, too, but maybe not quite like it might sound at first blush. The Four Spiritual Laws has been criticized by some because that opening statement makes it sound like everything is just going to be hunky-dory if you become a Christian. Now, it is true that God has given statements to those who believe in Him, like Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And God has promised to His children that all things work together for good to them that are called according to His purpose. But when you remember that they crucified God's own Son, and that the Apostle Paul was writing this letter of 2 Timothy from the Mamertine prison in Rome, where he was waiting for his own execution, we have to conclude that while everything will ultimately work for good, not everything that we experience in this life is good. And while God most certainly does have a future and a hope for us, in our present circumstances, we sometimes may face things that try our faith and test our courage. The fact is, M. Scott Peck was right. Life is difficult. My doctor had a picture of John Wayne up on the wall in his office. Underneath it had a caption, "Life is hard. It's harder if you're stupid." And the Four Spiritual Laws booklet has been revised. Instead of saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, they now have it saying, God loves you and has created you to know Him personally. Both of the statements were true. Both of the statements were biblical. But this revised statement avoids the whole erroneous idea that if you believe in God, then everything is going to be happy and easy. To say that life was difficult for the Apostle Paul as he wrote this letter would be putting it mildly. Confined in the worst possible conditions, in a stinking dungeon awaiting his own execution, Paul had unrelenting, moment-by-moment reminders that life could be very difficult indeed. Knowing that his days were numbered, his concern now was for Timothy and for the rest of the next generation of Christians as they faced extremely difficult times themselves. Paul did not tell Timothy, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Much like M. Scott Peck, Paul speaks bluntly and plainly in this letter about how difficult life can be for the believer in Christ. But if I could put it this way, he also says in so many words to Timothy and to us, suck it up, buttercup. Here's what's coming, and I want you to be ready for it. God does love you. He will do wonderful things in and through your life and have a wonderful life for you. If not here, then certainly in the Father's house. But if life is difficult for anybody, and it is on this planet, at times life is even more difficult for the Christian. And if you do more than simply believe in Jesus, if you attempt to serve Him and obey Him in any meaningful way, and especially if you try to influence others for Jesus, then you can expect opposition, hostility, and pushback from this world. Now, in order to prepare Timothy for this, Paul gives Timothy first three exhortations, followed by three examples in verses 1 through 7. And all of this has the goal in mind of preparing Timothy and us to faithfully serve our Lord Jesus Christ, even under less than ideal conditions. Now, let me just read this to you. And for just a moment, could we honor God's word by all standing together as I read to you the first seven verses of 2 Timothy. Hear the word of the Lord. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And all the people said, you may be seated. Let's first look at the three exhortations. Exhortation's kind of an old-fashioned word. Exhortation is language that's designed to encourage you and incite you and even excite you. Think about a coach talking to his team at halftime. He is exhorting them. Now, if you look at the three verbs, I know maybe you didn't like English grammar, but if you look at the three verbs in the first three verses, you can see that Paul tells Timothy first be strengthened, then he tells him to entrust, and then he tells him to share in something. So first he says, be strong. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In the Greek language from which our New Testament was translated, the emphasis is very much on the words you in verse 1, the first part, and verse 2, the first part. Paul's heart is drawn to Timothy. There in that terrible place, he is thinking of this young man who has served with him, whom he loves. And he calls Timothy. Timothy's a grown man, probably around 40 years old at this time. And he calls him my child. The Greek word is technon. And you use that for little children, but it was also used in their society to indicate deep affection and fondness and love. They used it even of grown-ups sometimes, much like we tell our adult children, no matter how old you'll get, you'll always be my son or my daughter. Sometimes we say, you'll always be my little boy or my little girl. Paul says, Timothy, you're going to have to be strong, and I'm not going to be here to help you. So Paul says, here it is, let me help you now. Be strengthened. Well, that's great, Paul. It's like telling a hungry man in the words of James, be warmed and filled. Or like shouting out to somebody flailing out in the water, don't drown. The question is how? How do we be strengthened? My friend Larry Speer likes to say life is great if you don't weaken. My response to him is invariably, too late. How do you not weaken? How do you be strengthened? So Paul tells us, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It isn't something you gin up. It isn't something you work up on your own. The idea here and the tense of the verb is you passively receive it and you have to keep on passively receiving it. Just like the lights on your Christmas tree, they won't keep burning if you unplug the cord from the wall. They have to keep passively receiving the electricity from the wall socket or their light will go out. So what is this source of moment-by-moment strength that Paul's telling us about? He said it is the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And right now, all across this room, probably you're thinking, oh, that's it? Grace. Okay, yeah, I know what grace is. All right. But do you know what grace is. Do we really know what grace is? If we read this and we think, and we go right on, then we don't really know it. We don't understand it. In the summer of 1978, the same year that Scott Peck published his first book, I was newly graduated from Bible college, and I could have told you what grace was. Grace is unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. Grace is that wonderful acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is how we are saved, not by works, not by good deeds. It's simply a gift from God. That's what the word charis in the Greek means. It's a gift. I knew the definition of grace. I'd answered the questions in my courses. I'd passed the tests. But that summer, my first ministry position, I had the immense privilege of meeting a man named Evangelist B.R. Lakin. Some of you may remember him. I got to hear him preach at a tent meeting in Tulsa. I got to meet him in the lobby of a hotel in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Dr. Lakin used to come to our home church almost once a year as I was growing up, and he was a warm, genial, and captivating speaker. In fact, at one time, an agent from Hollywood offered him big money to leave the ministry and come out and just do monologues, comedy monologues. He turned them down, of course. But he was in Tulsa to preach what they call union meetings, where several Baptist churches had come together to host it was actually a tent meeting. And so we had gathered together that morning to meet with Dr. Lakin and have breakfast with him. And I was just surprised and glad that the senior pastor I was working under asked me to come along. I was just a lowly youth director, and I sort of was glad to be there, sort of like a mouse in the corner. And I sat and listened as the older preachers talked with him, and I was trying to listen, you know, for some nuggets of wisdom that I could take and apply to my own situation. And suddenly, without preamble, without me asking any kind of a question, Dr. Lakin turned away from the other guys and looked right at me. And he said, quote, "If I was to give advice to a young preacher, I would say two things." He said, "First, saturate yourself with the scriptures." And then he said, "Second, learn to preach the gospel of God's grace." And then almost as if he were rebuking them, he turned and looked at the rest of the preachers and he says, "Most preachers think grace is a girl's name." Now, grace is a very fine girl's name. It's the name of the daughter of my friend Paul Birch. And grace is unmerited favor. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. It is the gift of God that is the only way we can be saved. But Christian, if that's where we think it stops, you've missed out. Grace is so very much more than that. It isn't just something that you need to begin the Christian life. It's something that every Christian needs every moment of every day of your Christian life, especially as times get difficult. Because grace is enabling. One man defined it, the desire and the power to serve God. That's not a bad definition, as long as you understand that power is not in the sense of becoming mighty. The might never rests in us. It's in the sense of God moment by moment enabling you to walk with Him, to serve Him, and to meet whatever difficult circumstances He may lead you through. Grace is not just unmerited favor. It's God's gift of unmerited enabling to us. So where do we find this unmerited enabling? The same place we found our unmerited salvation, in Christ Jesus. We never get beyond our need for the Lord Jesus any more than the planets in our solar system get beyond their need of the sun that they orbit around. When I was little, my grandmother would take me out in the backyard of her home and show me the sunflowers that she was growing. And this is the way she put it to me. She said, "Now they always turn their faces toward the sun. They always turn their faces to point toward the sun." That's the secret of being strengthened in times of challenge and difficulty. Keep your face pointed toward the Lord Jesus. Keep plugged into him, to his unmerited enabling. Without his moment-by-moment grace flowing into our lives, you and I will surely fall and we will surely fail. First Baptist Church of Linton, Indiana, without his moment-by-moment enabling grace flowing into our church, we will surely fall. And we will surely fail. We must keep our face as a church turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the Savior just as much now as the moment we were saved. We need his grace. And then Paul says, I want you to also keep it going. Look at verse 2. He starts out, and what you have heard from me, and the emphasis here is again of personal. The idea is of Timothy being in Paul's very presence to hear these things. What you've heard of me in the presence of many witnesses. Now, we're not told who these people were. Were these other witnesses Paul's companions, like Paul and Silas? Were they the other apostles, James and John and Peter? Whoever they were, the emphasis is again on Timothy was in their physical presence. Perhaps hearing what was said to him, what was given to him at what we would think of as Timothy's ordination, a public ceremony setting him apart for the gospel ministry. This is just some sanctified speculation. The point is, he heard whatever it was in their presence and in Paul's presence. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Now, this is the heart of this second exhortation. Entrust is related to the word deposit. Back in chapter 1 and verse 14, describing the gospel, it's related to the word entrusted or committed back in chapter 1 and verse 12. Timothy heard something from Paul and from these other witnesses. It was entrusted to him. It was committed to him like you would deposit something in a bank. He, in turn, then was to find other faithful men and commit the deposit to them. What was Timothy entrusted with? It was the gospel message that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. That was what he was to entrust to others. Now, this was more than simply evangelizing, more than simply telling other people about Jesus. We're supposed to tell everyone about Jesus. This command wasn't just for anyone. Timothy was told specifically to look for faithful men. And in the context here, it didn't mean simply men who had faith in Jesus. It meant men who exhibited faithfulness. Best, we call them worship leaders now, but we used to call them song leaders, music directors. The best one I ever saw in my life was an old man named Earl Smith. At our college, we called him Methuselah because he taught music to the first generation that came through, and then their kids, and then sometimes their grandkids. He was an old man when I was there, and he taught song leading. I can do all this stuff, you know. I don't do it, but I can do it. Write that down. And Earl Smith used to say, the best ability is dependability. You may have talents and abilities galore, but will you still be here tomorrow? Will you leave? Or even just stay and decide you're just really not going to help anymore? Paul was telling Timothy to find the next generation of gospel ministers and invest in them, to train them, to commit the gospel to them. And they, in turn, were to keep it going, who will be able to teach others also. Now, let me pull off and deal with a side topic for just a moment. Much is made sometimes of what is called apostolic succession. The idea that you're only a legitimate church if you can prove that you have a direct lineage from the apostles down to this present day in your church. The Roman Catholic Church claims that this is their authority. And ironically, some Baptists make the same claim of being organically linked church by church all the way back through 20 centuries, back to Paul and Peter and to the Lord Jesus. But may I say to you, on the basis of Scripture, it isn't a succession of apostolic authority or organization. It's a succession of apostolic teaching. The doctrine of the apostles, even if you could somehow trace your church's organizational ancestry back to Peter and Paul, if you're not teaching the gospel that Peter and Paul taught, it doesn't matter a bit. Paul wanted Timothy to be strong so he could keep passing the gospel on, not just in the sense of evangelizing, but in the sense of training the next generation of teachers who would be able to train another generation, and so on and so on and so on, keeping it on. And then he says, essentially in verse 3, take your licks. Take your licks. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The word share in suffering, they're one word in Greek. It means to suffer hardship or affliction with someone else. And Paul's quite obviously got himself at the top of that list. You see, you know what I'm going through. Step up, Timothy. Take your licks too. Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss says Timothy was a rather timid, reticent young fellow. He was not cast in the heroic mold of Paul. You read through the Bible and you see these people like Peter and Paul and you think, I'm not like them. Timothy wasn't like them. That doesn't let us off the hook. Paul was telling him, this hard stuff comes with the territory sometimes. Don't be ashamed and don't be afraid to take your licks for standing up for Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we have not had to pay the price in blood for being Christians here in this part of the world. It is my fervent prayer that we never have to. But when our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are losing their homes and their freedom, and sometimes even their lives, simply for believing in Jesus Christ. And I keep thinking of Canon Timothy, and I can't think of his last name. He was called the Bishop of Baghdad, and the Anglican Church got him out of there before it got bad. And he got news that little boys, 10 and 12 years old, five of them, had been confronted by ISIS and told to renounce Jesus. And these boys, 10 and 12 years old, would not renounce faith in Christ. And they were cruelly put to death by those barbarians. And Canon Timothy said, what do you do with that? My brothers and sisters, if they're doing that in other parts of the world, can we not step up to take the ridicule and mockery and even the hostility that is sometimes directed against Christians here in our country? Let us share in the suffering for Jesus' sake, even if our suffering doesn't rise to the level of other Christians around the world. As Paul finished his third exhortation, he'd sort of hit upon a word picture, the word picture of a soldier. And he expands on that next, and he follows it in quick succession with two other illustrations or examples. And first he says, here's the example of a soldier. Verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. This word entangled, this is a significant word in the New Testament. It means to weave together. It's the very same word that was used to describe how the soldiers weaved together Jesus' crown of thorns. It says, no soldier gets entangled, interwoven in civilian pursuits. Civilian pursuits aren't wrong things. Some have tried to use this as the basis of, well, we need to just divorce ourselves from the entire world and then go get hole up in our monasteries or in our stained glass reservations and just sort of, you know, keep our lily white petticoats up out of the mud so none of those sinners out there contaminate us. How in the world are we ever going to have a chance to talk to them about Jesus if we avert our eyes and say, oh, unclean every time we see one? That's not what it's talking about. These civilian pursuits aren't necessarily bad things, but there are an awful lot of good things that a soldier can't allow himself to get caught up in if he's going to be a good soldier. Paul reminds us then of the focus of a good soldier, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Soldier doesn't care about public opinion polls. A soldier doesn't care about what you or I think. They leave that stuff to the politicians. The soldier's only concern is following the orders of his commanding officer, and especially if his commanding officer happens to be the one who came to him and said, you know, I've been looking at you and I think you'd make a good soldier. If it's the one who enlisted him, who called him into this service. And there's the added idea of, I don't want to disappoint the one who called me. I don't want to let him down. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to himself. He is the one who has enlisted us. Let us not care what others may think. Make it our focus rather to serve him, to obey his commands, to not let him down. And I have to quickly say, Christian, when we inevitably do let him down, like the Apostle Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times. Let's remember that with our Lord Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. And then he used the illustration of an athlete in verse 5. He starts out just that word, an athlete. We know what that is. We sit ourselves in front of our televisions and we get our exercise with our thumbs on the remote control while we watch big brawny people getting their exercise out on the football field or whatever it is. An athlete is someone who's engaged in a contest or a competition in public games. So Paul turns from the metaphor of a soldier to that of a Greek or Roman athlete. The Greeks started these kind of games. The Romans were enamored of almost everything Greek, even though they were a cruder culture than the Greeks were. And so they continued these Olympic-style games. There was one held not far from Corinth called the Isthmian Games. These games had gone on for centuries. They were very popular. And Paul used the illustrations of athletes in his letters as illustrations of dedications of the Christian life. You can see this in 1 Corinthians 9. He talks about running the race. He talks about not fighting, not boxing the air, not shadow boxing. So Paul said, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now the prize for which these Greek athletes trained was a crown, but it wasn't silver or gold. It was a wreath for the athlete's head woven out of ivy, laurel, roses, oak leaves, and other things. Didn't last long. But the athlete could not receive that crown unless he competed according to the rules. A Greek athlete was required, first of all, to be a citizen. You couldn't compete unless you were a Greek citizen. Second of all, you had to spend at least 10 months in special training and intensive exercise and eating a special diet. And before you could compete, you had to go before an image of Zeus and swear that you had gone through the training and had not violated it. Before he could compete, he had to do these things. He also had to agree to obey the rules and regulations of each game or contest. And if he didn't, if he broke any of these rules, if he broke his training, he was disqualified. That meant barred, set on the shelf, set aside, barred from competing in the games. A soldier needed focus to please his commanding officer. An athlete needed dedication to devote himself to the training needed to obtain the winner's crown. And then there's the third example, the example of a farmer. In verses 6 and 7, Paul says it's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Farmer, the word literally meant someone who turns over the soil. That's about as basic as it gets. But when you look at the soil and you see how much they have to turn over, and especially what they had to turn it over with back in those days, no wonder Paul put hard-working farmer. Hard-working conveys the idea of working to exhaustion, growing weary with the effort. In my first church, I got to know farmers for the first time. And it didn't take me long to conclude that it takes a special person to be a farmer. The unending dawn to dusk labor, keeping on when you can hardly put one foot in front of the other, the colossal risk of putting thousands of dollars of seed in the ground, hoping for a good crop so that you could recoup your investment and maybe even make a profit. The helpless watching of the weather, the vigilant striving against disease and pests that can ruin your entire crop and cause you to lose your investment. To be a farmer is to know unending labor for most of the year. And yet, those who do it feel called to this farmer's life, and they don't desire to do anything else. And the satisfaction they experience when they bring in a good crop is something that goes deep down inside of them, and something that the rest of us can never really experience like they do. The farmer who takes that first bite of sweet corn out in the field, or who enjoys a meal made up of the things that he has planted and harvested, these men and women truly knows what it means to have the first share of the crops. So a soldier's focus is on pleasing his commanding officer. An athlete's dedication is on devoting himself to the disciplines necessary to obtain the winner's crown. And the farmer's patience is for the delayed gratification of a harvest that only comes after months and months of hard work and diligence. Each of these examples speaks of enduring hardship and keeping on in order to reach some positive outcome. For the soldier, it's a military goal. For the athlete, it's a winner's crown. For the farmer, it's a plentiful harvest. And these three examples and the three exhortations before them, they all urge us to get out of our armchairs and into the active service of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ. Don't be weak. Stand in His strength. Entrust the faith to faithful men, not just in training others for ministry, but each generation passing on the faith to the next generation. Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders, I want you to understand you are standing in the long line of those who have committed the faith to us. Mothers and fathers, grandmas and grandpas, do not minimize or underestimate the importance of the seed that you sow into the lives of your children and grandchildren. Paul said, share in the suffering for the sake of the gospel, for the Lord's sake. Take your licks in Jesus' name, like others have done, and keep going for God's sake. Keep going. Be a good soldier. Be a dedicated athlete. Be a hardworking farmer. Obey our Lord Jesus Christ. Run the race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Labor hard for the harvest. Sow the seed of the word with diligence and patience, knowing that the harvest for souls is worth it. We're coming up against it, are we not? Is it not hard work to break out of our ruts and to try to reach out for others in Jesus' name? Isn't it hard? The things that we've been learning these past few months, have they, any of them been easy? But somebody thought that all that kind of labor and effort and expense was worth you coming to Christ. Can we do less than they have done to reach the next generation? And if it costs us more than it costs them, the will of the Lord be done. Will we not obey our Lord and devote ourselves to the prize, freely spending ourselves in wearying labor for the sake of the harvest, the next generation of believers in Jesus Christ? Our answer must be yes, we will. These things are too easily forgotten. Paul said, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Don't dismiss it. Don't shrug it off. Don't say, boy, he was really cranked up this morning. Ponder these things. Consider them. Meditate on them until they sink into your very being. This is not a game. We only get one chance. We only get one life to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a game for our church. We are about serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I want to serve him. Now, if I'm going to be an athlete for him, I want to play for the Reds or the Cardinals, not the Mud Hens. My brothers and sisters, if the Lord Jesus Christ has sent you to play for the Mud Hens, then play with all of your heart. John MacArthur wrote of competing in a state invitational track meet when he was in college. He said he was the second man in the mile relay. He said the first man ran a fast first leg. MacArthur said, I did fairly well on the second leg. But he said, after I passed the baton off to the third man, who was one of our best and fastest runners, we watched for a few moments, then we were horrified when he suddenly stopped and turned and walked into the infield and sat down. He said, I ran over to him thinking he'd pulled a hamstring or something, and I said to him, what happened? And he looked up at me and said, I don't know. I just didn't feel like running anymore. And his teammates and his coach and everybody from the college, they were angry and hurt and disgusted. How could he, in one brief, selfish second, let everybody else down like that? That's a great question for every Christian to consider. Our Lord Jesus Christ calls us to himself, to believe in him, and then to serve him alongside others who believe in him too. Let us not let him or them down. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, we pray that we would hear the Apostle Paul's words. We can't dismiss them. He was facing his own execution in a horrible prison. And Father, the truth is that most of us will never, ever come close to experiencing anything like that. And we're grateful for that. But oh God, forgive us for all the times we've thought, I just don't feel like doing this. You are our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to serve you. Help us to learn to serve you with gladness. But help us to serve you faithfully, because it isn't a game. Heaven or hell weighs in the balance. There are people who need you, Lord Jesus. We need you. And oh God, we pray you'd help us to be strong and to keep on. And God, help us to be faithful to serve you in our generation, to make the gospel plain and to pass it on to the next. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, thank you for what you have done for us. There is no other message in all of the world, in all of history, like the one that God became a man and then died in our place, that we might come to you and know that our sins have been paid for and forgiven. Our only plea, our only creed is that Christ died for us and rose again. In his name we pray. Amen.